We'll begin reading with verse 27. Just make sure we're aligned here. Reading through verse 43. Once again, 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 27, reading through 43. Hear the word of God. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel, when they pray towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing this conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you have gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin where you afflict them, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Let us turn to our Lord. Almighty God and everlasting Father, Lord, what a mighty passage we have before us, a prayer in and of itself. And Lord, our prayer to you is in this hour, in what is said next, might your Spirit be upon our hearts. Lord, that what is spoken may be heard in perfection. Lord, we pray that you will honor what we do here this morning. Amen. I have to say, what a beautiful assembly we have here this morning. It's always great to see everyone's smiling faces, and I'm always very excited when I am invited to come here and preach before you, and I thank you for the privilege. We have a very powerful passage here before us, one that concludes a great and awesome building project. We all like building projects, don't we? I know with regard to Solomon's temple itself, the great Roman Emperor Justinian, when he redid the Hagia Sophia in what is now Istanbul, then Constantinople, he declared that he had outdone Solomon. Well, maybe in amount of gold, certainly in size, but never in spirit. Now, sadly said, building projects can be really painful, particularly in the community of believers. Sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. I do point out the Reformation was started over a building project. St. Peter's Cathedral was being built in Rome. They had financing trouble. Can you believe that? A building project with financing trouble. So what do you do? I mean, your main source of income is land, wealth, donations, but you got this other revenue stream called indulgences. How do we pull that money forward? The lenders won't let us borrow against future indulgences. How do we pull it forward? Well, sell the indulgences to the people ahead of time. Got Martin Luther all upset. 1517, he's nailing a document on the doors of a church, and like dominoes, the world was primed and ready to hear the grace of God spoken so boldly again by so many. But these can be painful. Here, what we have for its era is roughly the second largest building project in Israel to date, as Solomon begins to build this temple. Realistically, David was the one who wanted to do this. After David had come to power, David, with the use of a brand new technology, by the way, came to power by the use of iron. How he helped to defeat, how the Lord prepared Israel to defeat their foes, take their land back. Iron was the most powerful form of technology of the day. David wants to build this house, and the Lord's, he goes to Nathan the prophet and says, "Hey, I want to build the Lord a house." Nathan said, "Sounds good to me." Nathan sees the Lord in a vision that night and comes back the next day and goes, "Yeah, the Lord doesn't want you to do that. You are a man of war and bloodshed. You're not the guy to build it, but your son will build it." I imagine this was a bit devastating for David. He was a man after God's own heart. This is not a phrase used for his children. Solomon was known for his wisdom. But Solomon was not the warrior that his father was. Solomon comes to power a lot of years later. He is not the oldest son of David. He is not the most eligible son of David to become king. But yet it is David's desire that his oldest son, of course, the child that David and Bathsheba had initially died. David would have given his life for this child. But the Lord would not have it. David had much more work to do. But the second child born to David and Bathsheba was Solomon. He was destined by God to become king of Israel for a lot of reasons. He becomes king. If you read through the book of Kings, through the book of Chronicles, Solomon isn't the best guy. He's a very flawed leader. We won't get into that today. I'll give you a quick plug. We'll soon be studying Ecclesiastes. We'll get more into Solomon's life there. I believe it's in 2 weeks in the Agape class. Solomon begins to build the temple. Now, I have an insert in there today. You'll see what Solomon's temple kind of sort of looked like. Of course, it's a rendition. We have no photographs from the day. We have the biblical description, which is the best reckoning of what it is. I won't go through all the elements there, but just to kind of put it in proportion. So just to give you a height, and I had thank you to the deacons for helping me get some of this data. Right, I believe this is about 47 feet to the top of the cupola here. The top of the temple was about 115 feet. So about 11 stories is how they'd put it, right? The one that Herod the Great built much later would be about 26 stories. Now, the footprint you actually see there in your insert, I forgot that was in there, but it's basically 3/4 or 2/3 the size of an American football field was its footprint. Roughly had about 5,000 square feet in it. This room here today has just shy of 7,000. So you get a kind of feel for the space it took up, because we can overly aggrandize these things in our mind if we're not careful to make them more than what they are. Now, Solomon's temple was beautifully adorned, amazing for the technology of its day. And as we know, when you look throughout history, you know, people invest in what's important to them. So you see Solomon, the first major, erection. David got to build himself a house. That was the first major building project in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, had been there for a long time. Solomon builds a temple and a wall. Then he builds his own house. Now you look throughout the history of Western culture, and you see a lot of really great, impressive churches. If you've been to Istanbul, Hagia Sophia still stands. If you've been through Europe, you find lots of great cathedrals. When you look at our culture today, we see where people are investing in banks and shopping malls. It kind of lets you know where the hearts of the people really are as a culture. Solomon is building this temple. His house would be roughly twice the size of the temple, a little bit bigger. It took about twice as long to build. Though they got a little efficiency in there. The temple itself only took about 6 years to build. Solomon's house only took about 11. So he had his proportions. I'll just say that. I'll leave it at that. I know no judgment here. But Solomon builds a temple. Where we come into it today, it's opening ceremony day. And how do you open a new temple? You bring those holy artifacts that have been traveling and wandering around in the tabernacle for so many years. The basic design of the temple was very similar to the tabernacle, just much more permanent and much grander than what the tabernacle had. So Solomon assembles a very large congregation, including the elders of Israel and the leaders, and they bring out the Ark of the Covenant. At that point, only had the Ten Commandments still in it. Carry it down to the new temple. Once they get to the new temple, the Lord himself enters that temple. You read in 1 Kings 8, verse 6. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in their inner sanctuary of the house, the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles, and the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except for the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people Israel. When they came out to the land of Egypt, and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister, because the cloud, for the glory of the Lord, filled the house of the Lord. Can you imagine being there on that day? This is not the only occurrence of this. When Hezekiah rebuilds the temple, there's a similar thing that goes on. But what an amazing thing to think that God himself has come to dwell in this structure. Now, in one sense, it's a little absurd. God himself, as Solomon recognizes, is greater than the universe. He's much greater. You cannot put God in a box. And through Solomon's prayer, he identifies this is the temple of the Lord's name. It represents, it is a permanent structure to testify to God in a way. But in also a very real way, as we read in 1 Kings 8 here, the Lord God came to dwell. Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory presence of God in a place. He's literally there, kind of how we look at the Lord's table. He's here, but yet he's still everywhere. He's that great and that amazing. As we start looking at Solomon's prayer that we read today, we realize that God There is only one true God in this. Solomon, in this passage, kind of plays off the what's called henotheistic world he lived in. Every nation had their own God, and that God was their protector. But Solomon is saying, this God is above all those gods. There's only one true God, only one place to turn, only one place to look. And can that God be contained in roughly a 5,000 square foot facility? Reality, the Holy of Holies was roughly 400 square feet, size of a really big bedroom. God cannot be contained like that, but yet dwelt there in a very special way. As we go through this prayer, and we won't cover all these sections, we're going to focus on the fifth one here, but Solomon in this prayer follows a very good kind of pattern for prayer. And if you don't know it, ACTS is a good way to remember it, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. It doesn't exactly go in that order. I think it's very important to start with adoration. And our whole worship service is structured somewhat like this, isn't it? Confession, thanksgiving, supplication. This is the supplication portion we read here, right? He prays for justice. He prays for rescue. He prays for provision, deliverance. We'll focus on outsiders today. He prays for victory. And then he prays for forgiveness. That which we read for our assurance of pardon today. We know from Jesus, from Isaiah, this was to be a house of prayer for all people. In this prayerful dedication, Solomon is good to point out one of the very interesting purposes that I found in this. Now let's turn to 1 Kings 8, starting at verse 41. Let me read this for you again. We'll stop and go as we can. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake. Now, how's that going to happen? The world's at war. Everyone kind of hates each other. Their gods are warring against each other. People are warring. They want territory. They want power. They want prestige. They want all those worldly things that exist even in our day. They want these things. How in the world will foreigners want to come to see this God? We'll read a little more about that in a minute. For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. Now, this is a very fascinating expression. I won't go through all the passages, but basically it comes out of the Exodus, which is still, we're a lot of years later now, but still very real to the people of Israel. Still very real to how they are where they are. It's part of their national story. Because they were trapped in Egypt. They were slaves. Slaves cannot choose where they will live or how they will live or who they will serve. They're trapped. But God brought them out by having a nice conversation with the king of Egypt. No. It started. They asked nice at first, please let us go out to the wilderness to worship. Pharaoh said, no. That'd be a terrible idea. I can't just let slaves tell me what to do. How will I retain my power? Eventually, through 10 terrible plagues, the Lord with his mighty hand compels Pharaoh not only to let them go, he gives them the means to survive for the next bunch of years. He gives them not only the permission, he kind of chases them out. They're well stocked, they're well provided, they leave. Pharaoh was compelled by a mighty hand. But the imagery given here with the Lord also contains the second half, this outstretched arm. Outstretched arm comes up in the capacity of the way the Lord behaves with his people. Right, see, God has every right to be very upset with us. Angry, to just want to wipe us off the face of the planet and destroy us. We're not good people. One of the biggest fallacies of our day is we all kind of believe we're good people as a culture. The reality is, read the Westminster Larger Catechism. We're not good people. The sooner we get over that, the better. Because then the grace can apply more fully. But God stands there in his mercy with outstretched arms saying, come to me. I know you're not worthy. It's okay. I'm providing the way. He says it time and again in different ways, in different forms, with different means. But the story, the purpose is always the same. God is compassionate. He brings home his own and loves them compassionately. When he, this foreigner, comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven your dwelling place, do according to all which the foreigner calls you, in order that the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Now, it's almost treason, really, what he's saying here. If you go to latter points of Israel, to have a foreigner come to Israel and have all the same rights and privileges of the temple as a nationalized citizen. These are not popular words that Solomon would be iterating here. But the reality is, God is a God of all people. He has a chosen people, but he is still God of all. And Solomon here knows what Jesus is going to say, what Isaiah said. This house is a house of prayer for all people. This is where they come to receive healing, forgiveness, and love from the Lord. Now, in 2 Kings, we have a very powerful story. Anybody remember Naaman? I won't read it for you. I'll quickly cover it. Naaman was a captain of Syria, sworn enemies to Israel. They captured an Israeli city. They took captives, one of which was a little girl. This little girl maybe didn't know much theologically. She maybe didn't have her Torah memorized, but this little girl who would have no social standing, she would be a slave in Syria. When Naaman was diagnosed with leprosy, she said, the God of Israel can fix it. Now, why he would have regard for what a little slave girl would tell him, I do not know. Other than God compelled him to listen. He was in need. He was in desperation. So his king sent him with a load of wealth to go see the king at the time. He shows up and says, hey, I hear you can heal me with this temple of yours. Maybe not the right theological understanding, the desire, motivation, any of that stuff. And sure enough, the king responds in a loving and compassionate no. He goes, why is he trying to trick me like this? It's all about him. Prophet of the day says, well, here's what the Lord tells me. Tell this guy to go wash in the Jordan River. I don't know. I've never been to Israel. I hear the Jordan's not really a nice place. It's kind of muddy. It's murky. It's not a place you want to go for a vacation to go swimming. Naaman's like, we got a lot better rivers back in Syria. I don't know why you want me to go in that mud pit. Sleeps on it, does it, cured. And his faith grows. His faith is spurned in the mighty, compelling God of Israel. Now, don't you wish we had something like that today? Temple like that? Wouldn't that be really cool to have a temple of that? You know, this is a great facility, right? I love what we have here at Westminster. This is an amazing place to do ministry, right? But we don't have a temple. We don't have a holy of holies. We don't have all the pageantry and all the smoke and the bowls and the, you know, the cast bowls and all that good stuff. You know, we don't have that level of visual. I was looking at the stained glass windows, and y'all don't get to see the most of them because this is really great back here too. But don't you wish we had something like that temple today? You know, we could point people and say, look at that amazing thing we constructed. Maybe it'd be bigger than, you know, whatever, you know, financial tower there is nearby in Atlanta, right? And we can say, look, this is the amazing thing we did for our God. You should love him too. Let me turn your direction to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Oh my goodness. We are this beautiful, well-crafted, put-together house where God dwells. We see it on the day of Pentecost. God comes to dwell with his people. And by his Spirit, he dwells in us as believers. So now let's kind of go back and think about what Solomon is saying about his temple. And we'll stay focused on foreigners for a minute, right? People should hear of the mighty works of our God. That's what we do in a missionary capacity, right? People should hear that. And where should they want to turn? Let's Google that. Let's go see a specialist. Let's go, maybe someone in Europe's got the answer. I don't know, right? The world seems to be in a whole turmoil. Where should we turn? Maybe there's an expert somewhere we could go see. The world should know the temple of God for what we stand for. We bear the name of God. How many of the things you normally do on a weekly basis that you're maybe not so proud of would you do if you were standing in the very temple of God? Or even at Westminster or any local church? Probably not quite as many. But I'm not here to really convict you in that capacity, because there's a much more important aspect to look at here even than that, right? Because we know God is not demanding perfection. We can't do it. Perfection is not within our capabilities. And the more we recognize that our sin is taken care of by Christ, the more empowered we are to do the work of Christ, to show the world the gospel. So what the Lord does demand of the temple, of us living, breathing, walking, talking temples, as we go, as we show the world who our God is, that our ultimate trust is in God himself, in the Lord. I wrote that down in all capital letters here, so tetragrammaton time. The Lord, God of Israel. Too often today, we put God in our own little shell, in our own little container, in a way that we like. But he is so much bigger than we could even imagine. His power, his might, his wisdom, his glory, his majesty is so amazing, so wonderful that there are not enough adverbs to describe it, to describe him. But our trust must rest there. And as the world looks upon us, where we turn with our trust, they'll see a mighty God. Secondly, as we live out a gospel message life, we too must be compelling. Now, some have taken the Christian life and used it with force, like God has used. The reality is, the church is not possessed with the power of the sword. That is the state. When the two are confused, tragic things happen. As you study the Reformation, you'll see as those things get confused, the sword is used in all sorts of improper ways. But the way we are most compelling is by knowing our God, knowing his scriptures, knowing him more and more day after day. The power of Christ, the power of forgiveness. Thirdly, we must demonstrate the gospel with our outstretched arms. Loving, tender mercy. Now, I'll be the first one to admit, standing here before you, there are dozens of people in this room that are better at teaching this than I am. Loving, tender mercy doesn't come easy for everybody. How do you learn loving, tender mercy? It kind of seems to be where you come from, right? There's an aspect to, kind of how you were brought up and what you saw, and that's how important we have a job as parents to express loving, tender mercy. so that we can all see it be expressed. Thankfully, the Lord has given us some help, given us some Bible passage. Matthew 18 is a very important one, deserving of a sermon in and of itself. The important thing to remember in any of these cases is it all begins with sin, right? As we fail, there's the need for the gospel. If we don't fail, there's no need for a gospel. So as we're expressing loving, tender mercy in the context of the gospel, we have failed. And I assure you, as we talked about in the confession of sin, we have all failed this past week. We will fail next week. But when we fail and someone is offended by our failure, Matthew 18 applies. Go to each other. I recommend you spend a long time in the first phase of Matthew 18, working with someone who has offended you to help restore them to where God wants them to be. And I guarantee you, it will be a mutual process. I serve on minister and his work committee where we get into disputes, and we have to exercise this regularly to make sure people understand they need to talk to each other first. But there's another passage out there that applies to people who we see go astray. We may not personally be offended by what they've done, but yet they're doing something wrong. Then we get to Galatians 6, verse 1. There it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You know, it's one thing to think in the abstract about other people, maybe somebody you know or somebody you barely know, and helping restore them gently. Think about it when it's like kind of one of your kids. Restoring them gently is not what comes to mind. I want them back right now. I'm ready to use the mighty hand. But I probably shouldn't. Tender mercy. Restore them in gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Folks, things in the 21st century AD are not that different from the 10th century BC. We are the temples of the living God. We need to look to one another, turn to one another, to use Solomon's language, when these times of need occur, when we're in trouble, when we lose our jobs, when we get sick, infirmed, when cancer strikes, when all those terrible things that can happen in this world happen. The world will see the mightiness of our God by how we turn to each other to receive the tender mercies of our God. Let us pray. Almighty God and everlasting Father, you are the one who has the mighty hand and the outstretched arm. Lord, we turn to you with all our needs, with all our hopes and desires. And Lord, in that we pray that you will keep us and sustain us and show your love to us for our generation and generations to come. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.